The title of today's sermon is Idolatry, and this is part number two. Brethren, we've been speaking about idolatry, and we've raised the question, is idolatry far removed from us today, or is it the most pervasive problem in the Church of God today? Usually when we say idolatry, our concept of idolatry harkens back to the Old Testament. In today's sermon, I'll be speaking about present day idolatry, how it impacts us, how it impacts the Church of God, how idolatry pertains to God's people today. In the Old Testament, idolatry was mainly the worship of idols and images, stocks and stones and wood, or anything else that was not the Creator God, our Maker. And that's certainly still correct. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. It's the veneration of anything at all in place of God. Idolatry robs God of His preeminence. But brethren, when we think of God and all His sovereignty and His supremacy, it's God plus nothing. It God reigns. God rules. God is to receive the worship and the praise. God does not need us. He doesn't need anything physical. He doesn't need anything like that. With God, God comes first. God must be first in all things. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 as we get started today. It was the Apostle Paul who expounded the most on idolatry in the New Testament. And I really appreciate studying the words of Paul. Paul shares with us the development in his mind of the concept of idolatry and how it pertains to the New Testament church, because there's quite a difference between the Old Testament idolatry. We can't even imagine bowing down before a stick or something shaped like the Washington Monument, something like an obelisk, and saying, you know, oh God, help me. That is beyond our conception. It was a different kind of idolatry. They placed some kind of emphasis that it's hard for us to imagine today. In Romans 7 and verse 6, we'll begin here studying what Paul has to say. He says, but now we are delivered from the law. Well, we know that the world makes a big deal about that and says, hallelujah, you know, the Ten Commandments are done away, we can do whatever we want. That's not what he's saying. That being dead therein, we were hell, that we should serve in newness of spirit. That's the phrase I wanted to pick up on, serving in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. There's a difference in the way that we work and deal and keep God's laws today than in the Old Testament, where there was the oldness of the letter. You shall not kill, and it didn't extend to hatred and to fighting and to other things like that. We live in the newness of spirit. When it comes to idolatry today, we do not find the problem of Christians falling into Old Testament type of worship, bowing down to golden calves or whatever. That would be the oldness of the letter. What we need to learn today is how we should serve in the newness of spirit. What is the spirit of idolatry today? Paul begins to explain here in verse 7, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Now, I want you to follow real closely the last part of this verse, because I'm going to expound on it some. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul says, I didn't get it until I saw where in God's law it says, you shall not covet. And he said, then I understood lust. What Paul is saying is he did not know that lust was wrong. Could that be what he was saying? And brethren, I have found that for many in God's church, the question of lust is not clear. And I like to use, and maybe you've heard me use the example before, of chocolate. And I use chocolate because that's not offensive to anybody. Let's say that you're walking past some of these little stores, the kind of little stores that you see at the feast when you walk up and down the street. And you walk past one of those little candy stores, and they're making chocolate on that big marble slab inside where they let the, the aroma of the melting chocolate just whacked out onto the sidewalk where you're walking. And when that delicious chocolate smell hits you, you go, wow, got to go in here. Got to see what they're doing. You say to yourself, I want some. I want some chocolate. You know, you just smell it, especially if you hadn't eaten in about 4 or 5 hours, you smell that chocolate. Then you say to your friends, lock me up in there and throw away the key. Boy, that chocolate smells so good. And then your friend says to you, now don't be lusting for chocolate, you know, because lust is a sin. And then we pose the question, is lusting for chocolate sin? I've got to have some of that chocolate. Is that lust? Is that sin? Paul says, I didn't understand lust until I read the commandment, you shall not covet. And the answer is lusting for chocolate sinful? And the answer is no. Why? It's lawful before God to want chocolate. That's okay. Try to follow what Paul is saying here. He said, I would not have known lust except the law said you shall not covet. When Paul was young and yet spiritually immature, he reasoned wrongly. And let me have you be turning over to Exodus chapter 20. Paul thought there was no harm in wanting or desiring or lusting even for something that he shouldn't have as long as he clearly didn't follow through and get it. If he said, you know, I want to rob that bank, and I'm going to think about how to rob that bank. I don't even know if they had banks in those days. I use bank robberies and train robberies and chocolate because I don't know a lot of people that have problems in those areas. But he thought, okay, it'd be all right to say, I'd really not like to knock over a bank. He's lusting after the money in the bank, as long as he didn't do it. And then when he understood the commandment, you shall not covet, then he began to understand what was sinful in lusting and what wasn't. He thought, what's the harm, you know, as long as you don't follow through? God's law clarified the matter for him. You shall not covet. And that comes from Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That means your neighbor has a house, and it's wrong for you to think about any kind of way to beat him out of it. Now, it's okay to say, I'd like a house like that, and I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to save up for the down payment, and I'm going to pay it off, you know, a month at a time. That's okay. That's not coveting his house. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Beat him out of it. You know, foreclose on him. Make sure he loses his job and can't pay for it, and then you'll get it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. She's already his wife. It's okay to say, I want to meet a nice young lady, or for a young lady to say, I want to meet a nice young man and get married someday. Have your own wife or your own husband. But you can't covet somebody else's wife. That's not lawful. Or his manservant. It's improper to beat him out of his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Covetousness is avarice. It's extortion. It's fraudulent. It's greediness. It's unlawful. It's wanting something that you are not allowed to have under the law of God. God says that belongs to somebody else. So we see that covetousness in its sinful way is wanting or desiring or lusting for something that is rightfully someone else's. It's not for me. You look at it and go, not for me. And you stop right there. Colossians 3 and verse 5. I'm going to tie this in to the subject of idolatry because there's a real big point here that Paul makes as he develops this concept of idolatry in the New Testament. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members. You know what mortify means? That means put to death, cause to cease, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. But then he says something really strange. He adds, covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is a sin. That's putting something before God. But he says that covetousness is idolatry. Let's tie that back in with Exodus 20 and verse 17. So wanting your neighbor's house then becomes idolatry, because that's not God's way. Wanting your neighbor's wife then becomes idolatry, because that's not God's way, or his manservant, or anything that he has, because that is telling God, your way doesn't apply to me, and that becomes idolatry. That is how and why covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because it is not living in accordance to God's law of outgoing love and concern for our brother or sister in Christ, or mankind in general. Idolatry is leaving God out of the equation. Now that happens today. That happens a great deal today. Covetousness is not just wanting a car. That's okay. It has to do with beating someone else out of their car, or shortchanging them, not giving them a fair deal when you purchase your car, and so forth. I'd like to give you an example of covetousness. One time there was an evangelist who wanted a certain used fleet vehicle from the fleet program that the church used to have. The church used to buy automobiles, actually lease them, and then put a whole lot of miles on them, and then turn them over to be sold and rotate them out. And at Pasadena, these cars, as they came in, would be put on a lot, and people could buy them. Usually they were fairly low mileage, somewhere in the 60 to 80,000 mile range, and they would turn them over. But a difficulty arose because the automobile that the evangelist wanted had already been promised to someone else. The man in charge of the lot then broke the deal that he made with the person that had come on the lot, and they had agreed among themselves, the lot manager said, I'll sell you the vehicle for so much, and the man said, I'll take it, signed a little agreement, said, I'm going to get the money at the bank and come back. In the meanwhile, the evangelist comes, and the man who managed the lot gave the automobile to the evangelist instead. He was a respecter of persons. The evangelist was a respecter of persons, and the lot manager was a respecter of persons. That's an example of covetousness, wanting something that is not lawfully available to you. And that's telling God, step out of the picture. God wants our word to be good as gold, and us to follow through with what we say and do. Galatians chapter 1. In this particular case with the evangelist and the automobile, God's way of honesty and fairness was not adhered to. So Paul concludes that covetousness is idolatry. It's telling God, you take a back seat to this transaction, to this deal, to what's going on, because it's not going to be above board. It's not going to be fair and honest. Brethren, you and I must ask ourselves in every situation, every day that we enter into, am I putting God first and everything else subordinate to Him? Because we know what God's principles are. No killing, no murder, no stealing, and the expansion of those. Anything that violates that is telling God, you close your eyes, you go away, or whatever. In Galatians 1 in verse 10, Paul writes, for I do now persuade men or God. Who am I trying to please? Who am I working with? Who do I answer to? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You cannot have it both ways. You can't have a foot in God's way and a foot in the world. That becomes, as is in this case, covetousness. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James goes even farther. It's interesting that Paul takes one of the commandments and equates it with idolatry. He says covetousness is idolatry. With James, it becomes clear that breaking any of God's commandments is leaving God out of the equation. Breaking any of God's statutes is leaving God out of the equation. Breaking any of God's judgments is leaving God out of the equation. James 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James is saying that the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgment, any of God's law, you break one of them, you're guilty of all. You can see how that's an expansion on the concept where Paul said, you know, one commandment was idolatry. He says, you break any of them, and you are guilty of all. Doing anything at all in violation of God's will, God's way, God's law, His plan, is not putting God first. And thus, it becomes idolatry. Breaking any of God's laws is a form of idolatry. The Bible clearly says that it's idolatry. Well, what about adultery? Does the Bible say that adultery is idolatry? When old ancient Israel broke their covenant with God, remember their covenant with God, God defined it as adultery, the covenant they broke. It was a marriage covenant. It wasn't marriage as a husband and wife today get married. It was a marriage covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And since the relationship that God and Israel had was no longer there, it was broken, Israel had no relationship with the true God, that was adultery, and it was also idolatry. So Israel went into captivity for idolatry. They were scattered into captivity for their idolatry. Idolatry is allowing anything to stand between God and ourselves. As the commandment says, you shall have no gods before me, back in Exodus 20 and verse 3. Brethren, everyone who covets his own wants, his own desires, his own goals, instead of what God wants to take place, is idolatrous. I think there was a time in the Church of God, this is before my time, let's go back, say, 50 years ago, when a great majority of the ministers in God's church sincerely desired to do the will of God. I think there was a different age in God's church when the church was growing year after year at 30%, and people were making great sacrifices, and people were putting God first. I think the church went through a very strong phase of growth and faith in those days. But somewhere along the line, maybe 30 years or more ago, a slight diversion began to take place. It was very subtle, so subtle, in fact, that few people noticed the change. Now, I'd like to interject into your notes and into the sermon a brief definition about what the church is. You know it, but I want to go over it again. God's church is the called out brethren. Very simple. If you took all of those people and put them in a big field, you could point at those people and say, that is the church. It's the people. It's the called out people. The people are the church. Not like the world where they say, what church do you go to? And they point at a building on the corner, the one with the steeple. Or, you know, there's the Catholics. They would say the Basilica in Rome, that great big thing over there in Italy. Brethren, the church is not a headquarters organization. That when the Bible says church, when God refers to the ecclesia, to call that one, he's not talking about a headquarters organization as the church of God. No, brethren, for us, it is simply the people who are the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. I just wanted to reiterate that. In a similar way, back in old Israel, the Israelites wanted a king. Remember, they said, give us a king, somebody we could see. They picked tall Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Instead of God, they rejected God when they wanted a human king to lead them. In the same way, people, instead of looking at the word church, the people being the church, they substituted Pasadena, California as the church. And when you'd say the church, they kind of thought, you know, not here, not us people, they thought over Pasadena somehow. Somewhere along the line, some of those men began to take their eyes off of God. And we can see it in the decisions they made. Instead of looking to God and checking the Scriptures to see what the Word of God was on any particular matter, the minister would say, let's check with headquarters. Is this going to work with what headquarters wants to take place here? The problem was, is that right or wrong, it became understood that you had to do what headquarters would say. And then the Scriptures were twisted a little bit and said, okay, even if they're wrong, God will work it out because God respects His government. That government was linked to the government of God. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. What happened was that human church organization government superseded the principles that are clearly expounded on in the Scriptures. There were ministers who cherished the thought of being able to do whatever it was they wanted to do. They thought that somehow they had paid the dues, their dues. They had reached the mark. They believed that they had made the grade to be in charge. And they forgot, if they ever knew, that they were ordained ministers to be servants. That's the example that Jesus Christ set. Those ministers longed to have the authority to do things their own way. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to have the power. They wanted to have control. They yearned, they lusted for the power, the control, and the sway that they held over people's lives. When did God approve or condone of their heavy-handed tactics? The answer is that God never approved of that. So the question arises, do we look to God and the Word of God, or have you and I fallen into the pattern of so many who simply check with those who are in charge? Where do we go for the answers? If we want to know, can I do this? Can I do that? You can fill in any blank. Where do we go to find the bottom line? Where do we go to find the answer? You know, we have the example in the Bible of the Bereans. They looked to God's Word for the answers. They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's in Acts 17 and verse 11. That's where the answers are in God's Scriptures. Now, that's held up to us for an example. Search the Scriptures for an answer. And if there's a disagreement, you can say to your minister, well, now wait, you say it's blue and the Bible says it's red, and so I'm choosing red. He might say, well, if you don't choose blue, you know, you get kicked out of the church. And you go, well, God says choose red. And so, you know, there's a problem there. Brethren, as authority, let me put that in quotes, as authority and government became bywords, here's what happened. God's rule in heaven, God's government in heaven, was melded by men into church government as though they were one and the same thing. And men, ministers on earth, began to believe that whatever they thought, whatever they desired, whatever they wanted, was God's will. God's will became their will. And I say that tongue in cheek, because that's not the way it is. If God says, thou shalt not, and a man decides, I will, that's not God's will anymore. So whatever enters our mind is not necessarily God's will, unless it squares with the Scriptures. And the brethren became confused. They became very upset and just couldn't figure it out. And many brethren just simply threw up their hands, and they yielded the responsibility that they should have over their families, their job, whatever. They yielded those responsibilities and obligations to the whims of those that were over them. And some of the men, some of these ministers, were masters at coming in and controlling people's lives and telling them what to do and where to go and this, that, and the other, and just, you know, running roughshod over them. And the people would say, well, you can't fight City Hall. You might as well just go along with them. Well, brethren, the face of the Church of God began to change. Men in the church, women in the church, they looked to the minister. They looked to headquarters because that's what was running their lives. And that got in between the people, the church, the true church, the people, and God. And nothing is supposed to be come between the people and God. When a pastor or church organization begin to exercise its authority over its members as though the members capitulated and surrendered to their personal faith to them, that was wrong. But you know why it worked? Because the pastor had the power to kick people out of the church. The pastor had the power to disfellowship people. Anybody who didn't readily just yield, defer to his church authority. You put that in quotes again, because this was authority that was not given to the ministry by God. It amounted to idolatry. When is a pastor or a church organization allowed to commandeer authority in God's stead? If God says, this is the way to do it, when is a pastor allowed to say, no, we're not going to do it that way this time. We'll do it that way later, but not this time. He's never given that prerogative. He's never given that authority or that power. Isaiah 17. We're going to see where we are to look, where the church is to look, where a Christian is to look. The ministry should have taught the entire church membership to look directly to God. That is what the role of the ministry is, to be helpers, to be guides, to say, here, turn to this scripture if you have a question. I'll help you find the answer. But not to make the decisions for them in God's stead. The ministry should have instructed God's people to seek God's approval, not some headquarters approval, not some minister's approval, not their own. And brethren, there is a time coming. We look forward to that day. We talked about this at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a time coming when men will look to the Creator God, and not to anything between or any kind of man-made organization. Isaiah 17, let's begin in verse 7. Isaiah 17 in verse 7. Isaiah writes, at that day shall a man look to his maker. See, there's nothing between that man and his maker. He shall look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. That's what he will respect. He will not respect some substitution or something coming between him and the Word of God. He'll have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars. That's the man-made part, the man-made organization, the work of his hands, the work of man's hands. Neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. And see here at the end of verse 8, it shows that we're speaking of idolatry. When you look to something other than the true God, it's idolatry. Neither shall he look to the groves or the images, referring to those, you know, golden calves and obelisks and foreign gods and so forth. Brethren, there are ministers extant today who have disfellowshipped brethren, who have disfellowshipped people who are in God's true church, not for any kind of sin that the person has committed, not for any misconduct, not for any kind of heresy, but for the minister's own personal political purposes. That's wrong. That's putting God's way second, not first. They willingly violate God's laws and statutes, to do their whims, to get their jobs done, to achieve their aims and their goals. They believe their church organization has given them the authority and the power, over the brethren. And the church organization doesn't have the right or the authority to give any man power over God's people. And in case I don't have it in my notes, I can't remember if I do or not, the scriptures are clear. It's Paul that wrote it. The ministry is not to have dominion over your faith. That's not the way it works. They're to be helpers of your joy. Help you come to the right decision, certainly. But some ministers usurp God's name and God's authority, and they claim to be His agents, when in reality, they're actually furthering their own agendas. So idolatry does exist today, and it's worse than ever. It just isn't acknowledged. 1 Corinthians 5. those ministers are not serving Jesus Christ when they go against the clear, straightforward teaching of the Scriptures. There should be debate whenever there's whenever a question arises. It should be made clear. Iron should sharpen iron. Somehow those ministers reason that their lawless actions are condoned by God, and they're not. Brethren, are we mature enough as Christians to be able to discern between conduct which ought not to be practiced by the leadership and that which is truly Christian? Putting God's way second is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul again, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother," and this is talking about people in the church, a converted, baptized person in the church, "don't keep company with him if he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater." Those two are right next to each other, covetous, if he's covetous or an idolater. And covetous is what I've been talking about, men that take to themselves things that they do not legally have a right to take. Don't keep company with him if he's covetous or an idolater or a railer. You know, if he gets angry and starts screaming and hollering, or if he's a drunkard or an extortioner. "With such a one, know not to eat." God says that we are to cease having social contact with such a person. Don't have social contact with him. That's what it means. Know not to eat. You don't just keep palling around with them as though you condone what they're doing. You don't go golfing with them or fishing with them or do those kind of things, which would in effect say, you know, "I approve of the way you run roughshod over God's people." You have to make it clear that you do not approve of their conduct. "With such a one, don't even eat." No social contact. Isaiah 56. Brethren, it's common in the churches of God today for some men to claim to be in the role of the watchman. "My work is so important, I'm the Ezekiel watchman. I'm watching out. I've been given that job. The baton's been passed to me. I'm the watchman under the house of Israel." You can put down Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. That's what I'm referring to. We're on our way to Isaiah 56, brethren. They felt that their job as watchmen is so important that they're not tied to the rules like, you know, mere men, like common people. They get to break the rules. The rules don't apply to them. They are the elite. They are the exceptions to the rule. As watchmen, they think that they have license to do as they please because their work is so important to God. God needs them. Brethren, God does not need us. God does not ever break his rule. God does not fudge. God doesn't say, "You know what? In this time, I'm going to have to lie a little. I'm going to have to steal a little. I'm going to have to murder a little." No, God always follows his perfect law of love. So the question comes up: does God need those imposters so badly that he must put up with it when they usurp his authority and do things their own way instead of looking to him? The answer is no. No, not at all. Notice what God says about these watchmen. And these verses we don't usually touch on in God's church. We are the one, you know, "When the watchman sees the sword come upon the land," boy, that's the job we're doing, send your money in, you know, and yet the brethren are being abused and so forth. Notice how God says that they are useless. And he doesn't call them watchmen, he calls them watchdogs. Now, it's good to have a dog around your place if you're in a high crime area. Why? Because the dog, will deter crime. You know, he'll keep people out of your yard. He'll bark and he'll alert you. God uses that example right here in Isaiah 56. Let's begin in verse 10. He says, "His watchmen are blind." What good does it do to watch if you're blind? You can't see. "They are all ignorant." That means they don't even know what's happening. "They are all dumb dogs." I've never seen a dumb dog, a dog that couldn't bark. I've heard that there are dogs that can't bark. He says they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They're sleeping. They're lying down. They love to slumber. Verse 11. "Yea, they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough." So now he's left off of them, you know, not even doing their job as watchmen. What are they doing? They're coveting things that are illegal for them to have. They're greedy dogs. They never have enough. And they are shepherds. Now we find out he's really talking about ministers in God's church. They are shepherds that cannot understand. As he's already said, they're ignorant. They don't know. Now they cannot understand. They all look to their own way. We just saw just a moment ago that we're to look to God. What do? They look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. You know, his people, his group from his quarter. Brethren, those ministers who stayed with Worldwide Church of God, even after Worldwide Church of God said the Sabbath is done away with, Wednesday's just as good. And when Worldwide Church of God said the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore, there were ministers that stayed with Worldwide even after that blatant idolatry set into the church, the Ten Commandments being done totally away with. They were certainly useless watchdogs. They did not warn God's people. They didn't bark. Because, why? They would have lost their power. They would have lost their authority. Or as it says there in verse 11, they were greedy for their own gain. They would have lost their paycheck. They would have lost their retirement. They were useless watchdogs. They didn't bark. They didn't warn the brethren. Look again at what it says there in Isaiah 11 Isaiah 56 and verse 11. This verse is so telling. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, not looking to God's way. Everyone for his own gain, that's money, from his own quarter, from his quarter. See, they were sitting pretty. That's the way they looked at it. And brethren, make no mistake about it. A lot of those same exact ministers are the watchdogs that are guarding the hen house today. They're still there. Brethren, God has called each one of us to individually be a part of this church, directly answerable to God, directly answerable to Him. We're not allowed to relinquish a free moral agency to another organization or to another person, not even a minister. Too many people accepted an outside dominion over their lives without hesitation and without question. That is idolatry, to let somebody else come in and just make all your decisions for you. And some people think that's comfortable. They go, okay, well, I'm not going to get in trouble. You know, if he said buy a black car and I buy a black car, I'm okay. You know, he can't fault me for that. Well, it went further. Do this with your kids. Do this with your wife. Do this with your job. Move here. Move there. And the minister running the lives. And then the person could say, anytime anything went wrong with the kids, the wife, the job, not my fault. You know, minister told me to do it, and I was obedient. In fact, it's God's fault, because God was supposed to make it right. God was supposed to make it work out. Brethren, we do not yield our dominion, our direct relationship with God. Our Christian maturity demands that we develop the ability to discern God's priorities in our own lives. Yes, we will make mistakes. Yes, we will fall on our face. Yes, we will go through trials, but we'll be growing. We never grow one centimeter if somebody else makes all the decisions and we just take the orders. Allowing someone else to make our decisions for us is, therefore, idolatry, because it's putting someone in God's place. And idolatry robs God of His preeminence in our lives. I do have it in my notes. It's 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. The ministry is not to have dominion over your faith, but are helpers for your joy. For by faith you stand. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, brethren. True ministers of Jesus Christ are always able to back up what they teach with clear, sound, scriptural principles. It's in God's Word. It's in the Bible. It's in the Scriptures. Every Christian must have dominion over his or her own faith. With a well-informed conscience, we are each responsible directly to God. Brethren, I hope it's coming clear that we can see that something came between us and God that was not good for the church. How did God look at that? What did God think of that when all of a sudden, here's God, and here we are, and there's something between us, you know, interrupting the flow, interrupting the relationship between man and God. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, that's a growing process. Yes, you make mistakes. You know, you can't just say, well, I'm going to put it in God's hands and I'm not going to do anything. No, we make decisions and we live with it. For it is God which works in you. That's not, it doesn't say it's God who works in a church organization and passes it on down the line. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's a direct relationship. God's working with us. Yes, I will fall on my face. But, you know, then God will do something else, and God will keep on doing it. Some people sometimes say, why does this happen over and over? Because God's not through teaching us what we're to learn. Maybe it's the patient endurance, the perseverance that James talks about. But God is not just working through some headquarters somewhere. And people got to thinking that they did. The headquarters made every decision. Sometimes headquarters just looked at a piece of paper and made major decisions in people's lives, not only their jobs, but their marital status, that whether they kept their own children or not. It was horrendous, brethren, and it was wrong. It was idolatry. But today we hardly ever hear of idolatry being mentioned in the church of God. Brethren, that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It is ever present. It is here. Of course, we don't have the same problem that Old Testament Israel did with idols of wood and stone. Idolatry today has surreptitiously entered the church of God, disguised as God's authority. It comes in looking, being said that it's God's authority. And it's not God's authority. No man can come to you and say, I'm here by the authority of God, you know, sell your car and buy a motorcycle. Men are not given that authority. We go to God and pray about those things. God has not authorized any men to do their own bidding. Only the will of the Father. That's the only thing that we have the right to do. The will of God. Brethren, we won't go here, but in John 19 and verse 11, Jesus made this comment. He said, you have no power at all. He was speaking of himself in that particular case. But brethren, it applies to you and I as well. You have no power at all, except it were given to you from above. Men can't just come in and say, I have power over your faith. What does God do with those who are idolaters? What does God do? We know that He scattered Israel. They were a people who once knew their God and covenanted with their God. And Israel never returned from captivity, not even to this day. Let's apply this today, brethren. How does what we're studying apply to the church of God today? How do these insertions of someone else's authority between man and God, how does that apply to the church of God today? How much sorer, how much harder will our punishment be for idolatry when we're led by the Spirit of God? When the worldwide church of God apostasy set in full force, it scattered the brethren. Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Brethren, we all know that today only a small percentage of the former worldwide Church of God members can be found following shepherds who have held on to the core doctrines of the Church of God. Only a small percentage. And brethren, we also know that God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, God promised to scatter ancient Israel for their idolatry. He came right out and said it. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So we see a warning against Old Testament Israel in their idolatry. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. and you shall beget children and children's children. You shall have remained long in the land and corrupt yourselves and make a graven image of the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. So we see this idolatry setting in among the Israelites. What we're going to do is we're going to see what happened to the Israelites and then ask ourselves what's going to happen to the church of God. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Doesn't get any more straightforward than that. That you shall soon utterly perish from off the land. Now, this was the result for idolatry once before. Whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. That's the promised land. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall utterly be destroyed. Now that's the way God dealt with idolatry among His Old Testament church. How does God deal with idolatry in the New Testament church? Notice verse 27. We're still in Deuteronomy 4. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. Sound a little bit familiar with our recent history? The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number. What percentage of God's people are left that were in the church 20, 30, 40 years ago? You shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Brethren, isn't this where we are right now, today, the church of God, the New Testament? Has the church of God been scattered? Are we few in number? Can we conclude that the church of God is guilty of worshiping something other than God, having something else in place of God, or worshiping God in the wrong way? Do we have the spiritual arrogance to sit here and say, no, we were right, we did it right, the way it was set up was right, those ministers did have the right to do that, they had the right to put people out of the church for not going along with the Tekachas, they had the right to disfellowship them if they didn't do exactly what the minister said, even though the Bible directed no such thing. Brethren, this verse shows the central cause for our scattering and the disorganization and the disunity that exists among the people of God today. Jeremiah chapter 18. What we see in Deuteronomy 4 is a lot like what has happened in the church of God today. We've been scattered to the four winds. Well, at least we've been scattered to the east wind. Why do I say that? That's what Jeremiah uses here. Jeremiah 18 and verse 15. Notice this. Jeremiah 18 and verse 15. Notice how this applies to us here and now, brethren. Because my people have forgotten me. When you look to something other than God, you have forgotten God. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. We spoke last week about that's idols. They burned incense to idols. They have caused them to stumble, talking about the Israelites, in their ways and from the ancient paths. You know, that's when they had a covenant with God. To walk in paths in a way not cast up. You know, today, every now and then, somebody will say, whatever happened to the worldwide church of God? Y'all used to come to this town with 4,000 people. Y'all came to this town with 5,000 or 6,000 people, whatever happened. You know, tisk, tisk, tisk. You know, something go wrong with that great, wonderful, big church y'all had? You know, it's like people are kind of like, boy, y'all really fell apart, didn't you? Brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 16, Jeremiah 18, verse 16. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Ancient Israel was gone. You know, there was nothing in the land left. The people were scattered. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. They do the same thing about the worldwide church of God today. Verse 17, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. God scattered them, brethren, as with an east wind before the enemy. You see, it wasn't an east wind that carried them away. And it wasn't, you know, a wind that carried us away. It was the idolatry and the results of idolatry. God says, I'll turn my back on them. I'll show them my back, not my face, not the face, in the day of their calamity. Now, that's a scary, terrible thought. You know, we turn our back on God. God says, I'm going to turn my back on them. God turned his back on them. Why? Because in those days, the ancient temple, you remember God had a temple? It was a tabernacle at first, and then it was a temple. David wanted to build it. He's a bloody man. Solomon got to build the temple. The temple became more important to the Israelites, was more important in their eyes to them than God himself. Now, that's one of the things that happened back there. Now, ask ourselves the question, would God turn his back on us for the same transgression, a like transgression? Just like the church organizations of today have become more important to people than what God says to do, you see, that's putting God second to the designs and the wiles of the organization. Brethren, we've seen it in the Church of God. The source of trust and confidence was in an organization rather than in the God that was heading it up. It just seems like people derived a sense of security from being members of a group, members of an organization. It's almost like belonging to a club rather than knowing God, knowing the true God. Ezekiel 24, we're going to follow up on this concept that we were looking at in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 24. Brethren, this happened. Millions of people went into captivity. They were scattered to the winds for turning their back on God, for putting a substitute in the place of God. And you know what? Nothing on this earth is lasting except the Spirit of God in converted people. No buildings, no tabernacles, no auditoriums, no organizations. God profaned his own temple. It was a house unto God. God blessed it. God's presence was there. He profaned his own temple. Why? Because it became more important to the people than he himself. Ezekiel 24, verse 21. Speak unto the house of Israel. We're in verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Why would God do that with his own temple, God's own house, God's own dwelling place? But notice what God says. The excellency of your strength. Another translation says, your arrogant boast. These people were saying, we have the temple. They didn't say, we have the true God. They had the temple that they could set their eyes on. God should have been the excellency of their strength. They should have stood still and seen the deliverance of God. But what did they do? They called the temple their strength. It was the excellency of their strength. They boasted about that. I wish we could see the translations of these so much more clearly. The desire of your eyes. People would say, look at that beautiful temple. The same way people of, you know, the recent past would say, look at our beautiful grounds. Look at our beautiful college. Look at our beautiful auditorium. Look at our beautiful organization. And forgot the great God that was behind it. The desire of your eyes. I'm in the middle of verse 21 here. They should have been looking to God. God should have been the desire of their eyes, not the sanctuary. And that which your soul pitieth. You see, their primary affection, brethren, was the physical organization. Something they could see. Something, you know, they could look at the big bronze columns and the big doors covered with gold. He says, and your sons and your daughters, whom you have left, shall fall by the sword. Brethren, we see our families shattered and scattered today as well. Let's go over that verse one more time real fast. Ezekiel 24, I'm sorry, let's just go on. Let's go on to verse 25. Ezekiel 24 and verse 25. I'm not going to have the time, I don't believe. Ezekiel 24 and verse 25. Also, you son of man, drop down to verse 25. Shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength? You see, they thought the temple was what protected them. That was their strength, the temple. You see, God should have been their strength, but they were looking to the building. They were looking to the temple organization for their strength. The joy of their glory. You see, God should have been the joy of their glory. These verses need to be studied. You sure can't, you know, high-speed read these verses, brethren. Let's understand what God is saying. The desire of their eyes should have been God that they looked to. And whereupon they set their minds. Our minds should be on God. Looking to God. Look to God. We saw that scripture a while ago. Their sons and their daughters, again, their families were scattered. Brethren, can we see how off base their perspective was? They were looking to the temple. Their focus was wrong. It's the same problem we have in the church of God today. People will turn their back on other children of God, on other brethren, on other people who are the body of Christ. They'll turn their back because you're not in my group. That's my group. I'll look to that group. That group is where I pity. That group is where my strength is. That group is where my heart is. People are doing the same thing today, brethren. Their boast, the desire of their eyes, the delight of their soul, their stronghold, their joy, their glory was supposed to be God. They were supposed to be setting their minds on God, not on the physical temple. Back to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. My brethren, we covered it just a few weeks ago in another subject, but I want to touch on it briefly right now. God warned Judah not to trust in the temple. Now, we're talking about Israel and Judah. They both looked to the temple in a wrong way. They looked to the physical, the structure, the building, the organization with all of its, you know, priests and sacrifices. They looked to that to save them. They looked to the temple for security. Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. God told them, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see, we covered that and we talked about it, but they trusted in the temple. We have the temple. God's not going to allow anything happen to the temple. What happened to the temple, brethren? Go back and look for it today. You see, and I want to go on here. Even in the Old Testament, you know what? God said, practice pure religion. Put God first. How do we serve God? We serve God by serving the fatherless, the weak, the widow, those who are needy. Brethren, how much more should we, who have God's Holy Spirit, be practicing pure religion rather than playing church? I think that would have been a good title for today's sermon, Playing Church. Jeremiah 7 and verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, if you oppress not the fatherless, if you oppress not the widow, and if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. They're talking about idolatry over and over. But do you see the pure religion in there? Dealing with people in a godly way. That's what God says to do. Anytime you oppress one of them, that's ungodliness. That's covetousness. That's idolatry. They were sinning against God. And yet these people, because they had their temple, and because there was not, you know, a speedy retribution by God, they thought that apparently they believed that God had given them license to live however they pleased. You know, they were throwing the widow out on the street. They were beating her out of her property. Things like that don't change. And then in the ensuing verses there, God speaks about idolatry. And just make a note to come back and study those. But I want to drop down to verse 14, Jeremiah 7 and verse 14. Here's where God says, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, what? Destroy it. Brethren, if you go there today, you can't even find where the temple was. People still argue about where the temple of God was. It was razed to the ground. But notice this phrase right in the middle of verse 14. Wherein you trust. They put their trust in the building, in the organization, in those people, in those men, in the structure that they could see, not in the true God. They didn't trust in the true God. Called by my name. It was the house of God, the temple of God. And unto the place, I'm still in verse 14, and to the place, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done, to Shiloh, verse 15. And I will cast you out of my sight. Wasn't a surprise. Was not a surprise at all. God told them over and over, he'll scatter them. I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren. Israel had already gone into captivity. And Judah continued. They wouldn't wake up. Brethren, we with God's Holy Spirit, are we going to wake up and look to God, do what God says? You know, and no matter what happens to us, no matter if we end up standing alone, being on our own, or do we have to go with the organization? Do we have to go with the big, beautiful edifice? Do we have to go with the great, you know, hordes of people that call themselves by God's name? But put God second. Put their organization first. I'll cast you out of my sight. God is not pleased with what has gone on in his church. In the same way that people put more trust in their church organizations than they do in God himself, Judah put greater trust in the temple of the Lord than they did in God himself, the Lord of the temple. For Israel, the temple was something to brag about. It was something that was beautiful to look at. It was something that brought them joy and glory. They went up to the feast and had a fantastic time. It's what they focused on. They looked at the temple. And then for Judah, years later, the temple was more of a symbol of security. They just rested secure. And I think some people today have gone into this latter phase of, you know, I'm in my little group. I have my security. My minister knows me. I know my minister. You know, he'll cover for me. I'll cover for him. They had greater faith in the fact that God's dwelling place was in Jerusalem than they had in God himself. The people were saying that there was safety in the fact that they had the temple. Surely God would not allow anything to happen to his temple. He wouldn't allow his temple to be destroyed. And brethren, in the same way, people today feel safer in their church organizations than they do in the hands of the Almighty God. That's the only place there's any hope. That's the only place there's any salvation. That's the only place there's any safety at all. And here's the ironic thing. Most of the church organizations today, right today's date, if you're hearing it right now, you know, or hearing it on a tape later, most of the church organizations today have reestablished the exact same structures, those that were extant, same as those that were scattered by God at the time of the Worldwide Church of God apostasy. What's the difference in the church organizations, the larger church organizations that we see today? What's the difference in those and the church as it existed, you know, in the years ensuing after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong? You know, idolatry is mentioned here in Jeremiah 7. Because it is plain that their relationship with God, their direct relationship with God, was utterly deplorable. But most of what God focuses on is how abuses in relationships occur when a person puts his trust in the wrong thing. Look at how they were treating the fatherless and the homeless and the widows and so forth. Somehow they took the presence of the temple as God's complete approval of their actions and you know, in the direction and the course of their lives. And they were ungodly. God says of Judah, they were worse than their older sister Israel. But their confidence was in the fact that they could look up and see this magnificent building. And that told them that God was with them because it was God's temple. The people make the same mistake of looking to organizations today for their safety, their trust. The idea that God was dwelling there meant more to them than where they personally stood with God. You know, we can say you and me, God, but is God saying you and me at the same time? Was God pleased with their conduct? And so, just like somehow our church of the last century somehow went from being zealous and strong and productive and fruitful and looking to God to veering off to having people look to organizations and look to men and men usurping authority unto themselves and saying God's authority is now my authority and even ranking themselves in that authority. In the days of ancient Israel, unwittingly, the temple became more real to the people than the God that it was meant to glorify. By placing their trust and their security in the temple rather than in God, the temple itself, the temple of God, became an idol. Brethren, can we make the connection and ask ourselves, have church organizations taken the form of idolatry for us today? God allowed his temple to be completely destroyed, so utterly destroyed that today, if you go to Jerusalem and look around, you know, you can say, well, here's the Temple Mount, and it's got the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and these little cupolas and everything, but, and you can see the East Gate and kind of guess where the temple was. But, you know, there's not a stone left upon a stone. Oh, you can go over to the Wailing Wall, but that wasn't part of the temple. It was totally destroyed. Brethren, we can see the same thing in our own time and in our own situations. Now, when Jesus Christ came and he established the church in 31 A.D., there was no longer a need for the Old Testament temple, the physical temple. There was no need for a physical priesthood. There was no longer any need for animal sacrifices. The physical temple that God gave to Old Testament Israel has been replaced with a spiritual temple. That is, the body of Christ, the church of God. And again, the body of Christ and the church of God are the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. If when we're studying these Old Testament scriptures that we've been looking at today in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and so forth, and every time it says temple, if we just kind of plugged in our mind's eye the phrase church of God in those stories back with Israel and back with Judah, we could clearly see the comparisons. God's words against Israel and later on against Judah should serve as powerful warnings to us. Brethren, I believe that each of us has been aware of circumstances, of instances, where greater emphasis was placed on the church organization than on God himself. The church organization became more real or more important to the members than the God that we are supposed to be coming to know. The God that we're supposed to be having a personal relationship with. The God that we should be checking with on everything, looking to for our sustenance, our forgiveness, our relationship, our eternal life. I know for a fact that in many cases a tremendous amount of security was gleaned or derived from the fact that a person could say, I'm in the church. And in their mind, they weren't talking about the body of Christ that lays its life down, that's a living sacrifice. They were talking about being in an organization where they had their same chair every week, and they had their relationship with the deacons and the local elders and the ministers and their own parking spots. And there was a security there. People felt secure in being a part of the organization. So secure, in fact, that a great percentage of the people stayed. Even when Worldwide Church of God went into Sunday and went into Christmas and went into Easter, they stayed. It shows clearly that their focus was wrong. But how many who escaped that have now looked at the same structures, the same organization, in the same way? Friend, that's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. We see now that for many, that physical organization, that trust that was in that physical organization, was deceptive. It was misplaced. And brethren, organizations are not inherently evil. It's not what I'm saying. Any more than the physical temple was evil. It was good. It was right. It served a purpose. And organizations are to serve a purpose. There has to be someone that sets up the feast. There has to be someone that keeps a record. There has to be someone that does the broadcasting and doing the publications and doing all of the coordinating and work and so forth. There's a great deal of important work that organizations do. But it doesn't become the church. The people are the church. The organization is only an instrument. It's only a tool that serves God's people. And here's what's wrong. It was the excessive allegiance that was given to the organizations. That's what was wrong. It was allegiance. It was duty. It was worship that belonged to God and God alone. Now, brethren, let's not run off in the other ditch either. Okay, I've been castigating, you know, not church organizations. I've been castigating the worship, the veneration of the church organizations. Now we come to the point where we find out we are the temple of God, you know, and I've talked on subjects like, can we stand alone? It sounds like, okay, let's all be totally independent. But brethren, that's going off in another ditch. Depending on me is just as wrong as depending on an organization. Can we strike a happy medium? Can we stay on the yellow stripes in the middle of the road and look up to God and have our dependence on God? Organization has its good purposes and its right purposes. Today, the individual Christian himself is the temple of God. You put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's today. You are the temple of God. Now, there are those, and you've met them. I have no need that any man teach me. I have no need for any organization. I have no need for any groups. I have no need to go even meet with anybody. I have no need for any of that. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Yes, brethren, we, each of us, are the temple. It's a place for housing God. It's a place for worshiping and glorifying God. In the same way that Israel and Judah, and more recently the Church of God, put way too much confidence in the physical corporation, let you and I not turn around and put our trust, our confidence in ourselves as the temple of God. You know, there's the potential for us to boast arrogantly or subtly about ourselves rather than God. And we see this going on in the Church of God today too. We see men, a number of men saying, I am the one. I am the pastor general. I am the prophet. I am the leader. I am the president. I am the one. Me and God, we're doing it. Brethren, that's just as wrong for us to boast ourselves. And to have that kind of, you know, pride in ourselves. That's what happened to Satan. See, Satan wanted to go up there and bump God off his throne and say, I'm the one. I just look to myself. I depend on myself. That's the other ditch. We don't go off that way either. That is idolatry. That's making ourselves the idol. You know, there's a possibility that we could be the desire of our own eyes, you know, rather than God, you know, in a spiritual way. The reality is that we're supposed to be pointing to God, pointing ourselves to God, pointing other people to God, giving God the thanks, giving God the recognition, looking to God for the answers, not to ourselves. Let's not turn around and put our trust and our confidence in ourselves because we're the temple of God. No, we're a home for God, and God is now our Father. So let's not focus on the self. What I want, what I desire. I see it starts getting back into the lust, getting back into the covetousness that we saw earlier. Let's focus rather on God and on our fellow man, because we serve God when we serve our fellow man as well. If we're placing our trust in ourselves and focusing on ourselves, we simply will not be able to see God. We won't be able to see what God says, what God desires, what God wants, or what God's plan is. And if we cannot see God in a spiritual sense, it's going to be impossible for us to ever come to know Him. It's going to be impossible for us to have a relationship with Him. It's going to be impossible for us to know when we're doing His will. And if we do not know God, we will not have eternal life. God's spirit, God's mind, God's love is to grow in us. And that's a right power. That's a right authority for me to go in and say, I will keep the Sabbath. I will love my brother. I will not kill. I will not fight. I will forgive. That's God growing in us. That part is right. It is what we, the individual ourselves, it is what we do ourselves that determines whether or not an organization becomes an idol, or whether we, as the individual ourselves, the individual becomes an idol. It's the way we look at it. It's where we give the respect. It's where we yield the authority. We yield only to God. If God says, you shall, then we do. If God says, you shall not, then we do not. And the many spiritual amplifications that come from that. No man, no organization can come in and say, look, just this one time, do it this way. Or I said you do it this way, you get kicked out of the church. That's when we stand and get kicked out of the synagogue. Brethren, read the scriptures over and over. It says they're going to be false ministers, false prophets, false teachers. They will put you out of the churches. They will put you out of the synagogues. Are we surprised now that it's happening? The church of God is a small flock. Those who look to their God, who lay their lives down, who bury the old man of sin, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, they're the rarest people on the face of the earth today. Could we be fooling ourselves into thinking that we are putting God first, and in reality, we're putting ourselves first, or a church organization first? It's a straight and narrow path that we're on. It's very narrow. There are ditches on both sides of that path that we can fall off into. We look to God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me. We look to God and what he says, and we don't waver, and we don't quiver, and we don't turn aside from that. When you and I are in an organization, or anywhere for that matter, and we close our eyes to wrongdoing that's going on in the organization or the ministry, close our eyes to what the ministry is doing wrong, we are approving, maybe unwittingly, we are approving and condoning their ungodly actions, their ungodly conduct, their sinful, iniquitous behavior. That's idolatry. Therefore, brethren, be on guard against the blinding effects of modern idolatry. God says, you know, you're blind. You don't see. We don't want to fall in that category, brethren. Let's go ahead and conclude. We are not going into the kingdom of God until God himself knows that we will always put him first. Let me repeat that. We're not going to go into the kingdom of God until God knows of a surety, without a doubt, that we will always put him first. We will not go into the kingdom of God until God knows that we will always be true to him.